Well, maybe you may get a little bit tired about me starting this way or saying this, and that is that preach on a subject I'd rather not speak on and can't be quiet about. Let's start this way. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 16, you can go there, and I will be there in a little bit. But first, these things. America's greatest theologian in all of the history of this nation is often identified as Jonathan Edwards. I think everyone has heard the name at one point or time or another, in one way or another. But we're talking about a New England pastor in the 1700s, not a theologian in a university, although he was in that setting too, but a pastor in the 1700s, a brilliant, brilliant man, brilliant person. At age 6, he studied Latin. He entered Yale when not quite 13. He graduated from Yale when barely 15. He was ordained at age 19. He taught at Yale by 20, later became president of Princeton. Harvard granted him both a bachelor's and a master's degree on the same day. But he's best known for a message entitled, and plenty of times this has been considered the most, in a matter of saying it, familiar, or you want to say that, sermon in all of the history of the United States of America and its preaching. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Again, considered to be the most famous sermon in American history. And it was July 8th, 1741, on a Sunday when he preached this message while ministering in a tiny Enfield, that's the name of the village, Connecticut, church. A group of women had spent the previous night praying for revival. And when Edwards rose to speak, he quietly announced his text from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, 35. And a phrase from that passage is this: their foot shall slide in due time. It would certainly be considered a hellfire and brimstone message, in a way of saying it. The approach was somewhat a departure for Edwards. Of his 1,000 written sermons, less than a dozen of 1,000 sermons are of this type. Now, having said that, far being what we might think of or come to mind when it we say hellfire and brimstone, he neither gestured like I just did, nor raised his voice like I do too much. He spoke softly and simply. He's warning the unconverted that they were dangling over hell like a spider over the fire. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger. The unconverted are now walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. Edwards' voice was suddenly lost. He preached this in a very dramatic, from what all reports seem to say. Way and fashion, but something was happening. And now we know very well, and you would quickly guess it, we'd say the Spirit was moving. His voice was suddenly lost amid the cries and the commotion of the crowd. And he paused at one point in his preaching and he appealed for calm. Then he concluded, "Let everyone that is out of Christ, outside of a relationship with Christ, let everyone that is now out of Christ awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let's every one of us fly out of Sodom," he said. Strong men held to pews and to posts were feeling they were sliding into hell. Others shook uncontrollably and rolled to the floor. Throughout the night, cries of men and women were heard throughout the village, begging God to save them. We don't like these things. We don't like to hear about them. Think how awful. 500 were converted that evening. Sparking a revival that, in addition to those 500 that one evening, swept thousands into the kingdom. And you and your high school classes or anywhere else that you study American history, if you happen to still study anything about history, you'll know that this was considered to be a revival entitled The Great Awakening, capital G, capital A. Now, for all the negative things here, all the very unpopular and now, of course, very politically incorrect and all those things, all those nasties about God that we don't like, and because we don't like them, we take them out of our Bible and we change God's truth. We change the inspired word of God. The Great Awakening had come. Let me tell you this before we go to the scripture. Dr. Morris Rawlings, R-A-W-L-I-N-G-S, M-D, medical doctor, Dr. Morris Rawlings, cardiologist, professor of medicine at the University College of Medicine in Chattanooga, was a devout atheist. And he considered all religion just a bunch of hooey. Said hocus pocus, which is what he thought of it as. To him, death was just nothing more than just simply fading away into painless extinction. But in 1977, Rawlings was resuscitating a man who had come back from the edge of death, a near-death experience, which there are many around, and many different stories about what happens in a near-death time. And the man was terrified. He was screaming. And this doctor wrote about this experience. He says, each time he regained heartbeat and respiration, the patient screamed, "I am in hell. I am in hell." Hell that doesn't exist. He was terrified and he pleaded with me, Dr. Rawlings says, to help him. I was scared to death. And then I noticed a genuinely alarmed look on his face. He had a terrified look worse than the expression seen in death. He had a grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. I want to tell you, again, I've been with someone when I saw that look. Very, very tragic to say, supposedly on a Christian's face. Supposedly a Christian. But he had a terrified look worse than the expression seen in death, this grotesque grimace expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated and he was perspiring and trembling. He looked as if his hair was on end. That's what he says, the end of that. I say none of these things to, just like the image, in a way of saying it, of George Whitfield's, and neither here this near-death experience described by a medical doctor, and there's plenty more around, people, plenty more. Don't say it to scare anyone, nor in a sense to offend anyone, but it can't help but offend. If we are unbelievers and will not take the word of God at its word, take God at his word, then we're going to be the unbeliever that, you know, is going to reject all this. I just ask you to hear me through today. Just listening to these patients, Dr. Rawlings said, has changed my whole life. Says, for one thing, whether we even talk heaven or hell, he says, one thing, there is, to to begin with. Okay, we start here at least. If not, there is life after death. And if I don't know where I'm going, it's not safe to die. That's his words. Through these experiences, Dr. Rawlings began studying what the Bible has to say about hell and some other subjects. Again, very nasty ones, whether judgment and eternal destiny and so on and so on. He became a Christian. And two of his books are entitled Beyond Death's Door. And guess what the title of the second one is? To Hell and Back. You certainly know the name C.S. Lewis. And what we share about C.S. Lewis, great a Christian apologist, he's going to dedicate his life. After coming to Christ, after being an agnostic for the bulk of his life, Oxford educated and then later professor, one of the most liberal universities in the world, some of them, taught there, I always think of someone, I say it all the time, about someone like this. It's like Paul, although he was a very religious, Saul, a very religious person. But he had met his Waterloo when the Holy Spirit struck him down on the road to Damascus to do supposedly work for the Lord, the Old Testament God that he knew and knew nothing more about this Jesus of Nazareth, except I know I hate his guts and I'll fight him tooth and nail. And that same Lord struck him down and said, you know, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul basically, in a matter of saying it, says, I can't answer that. But he got some answers. Took some time, but he got turned around. So did C.S. Lewis. And you know, it's interesting with that in the back, or that's a backstory, whatever you want to call it, to know that about C.S. Lewis, to know where he came from, to get to where he was at the time he took up for the Lord, really says mountains of stuff about this devoted unbeliever coming to the Lord. And then what? Well, there's so many things, many, many books written, and the Chronicles of Narnia and plenty of things like that, which tell the gospel story right to the crossing of the T as far as faithfulness to the scriptures. Okay? Now I quote him, so you understand this. He says, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity and Christian teaching than the doctrine of hell. If, he said, it lay in my power, be glad to never talk on it, never teach on it. But being converted, sold out to Jesus Christ, repentance, whatever else you want to call it that he wasn't allowed, he didn't have that luxury to just say, I'm going to pretend it doesn't exist, I'm going to pretend it's not in the Bible, I'm going to pretend that I don't have to talk on it and still be faithful to Christ and Christian preaching and teaching. But it has the full support of Scripture, and he said, especially of our Lord's own words. I said all that and so on, and if I repeated the whole thing and not one sentence about it, I'm going to repeat this. After saying that, I said I'd willingly, gladly remove it from Christianity and Christian teaching and preaching in the Christian Scriptures. But he says it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. I want to approach it this morning on that basis more than anything else. What I want to share with you about hell and the reality of it is plenty of stuff, almost 100% coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, coming from the Father, living and dwelling among us to teach us all the things about eternity and all the things about the Father in heaven, and the truth of the whole situation, and saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus. Don't listen to what Bruce Leindecker has to say about hell. Don't listen to what Jonathan Edwards has to say about hell. Don't listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about hell. Unless every one of them is saying something that Jesus said about hell. It's this loving Jesus, this love, this tolerant Jesus, this Messiah Jesus, this Lord and Savior Jesus, who wouldn't be quiet about this. The same Lord who came to earth, and I mentioned this now a couple Sundays and so on, and even like, per se, as celebrated this Lenten season, to come to give his life, to sacrifice his blood, to establish the church, to train the apostles. That taught them about hell and everyone since, the apostles, who will ever hear of it. It's always been held by Christendom, says C.S. Lewis, and has the support of, he says, even reason. It has the support of reason. Now, I spoke last Sunday on this, whether poorly or extensively or adequately or not, I don't know. But speaking on even like basically having some reason, even in a sense of, you know, fairness and justice and saying, of look, if we look at thousands and millions of examples of wickedness in the history of this world and the events and current of this world. And think about evil, 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 including the story shared last week about this Nazi professor, specialist, hotshot, who thought nothing about, well, all the experiments. I'm not going to go through that story again. In the Nazi concentration camps or whatever, and even at, per se, Auschwitz itself, butchering babies just to experiment with them. And up to I forgot the number, did we say 50,000 plus just to that part alone? But all others he had a part in sending to, that's one person. It's almost unfair to mention him again, even to say, like, you know, narrow all down to that, but Stalin's and all that, and say, if there is no judgment, if there is no justice, if there is no hell, if there is no penalty, if there is no punishment, then how can God be a loving and just God? But that's a big, big subject. C.S. Lewis also, I go to another account of his. He once went to hear a young parson deliver a sermon, an old country word for preacher and pastor. And he went once to hear a young person deliver a sermon, and very much in earnest, the young man ended his message like this, I'm quoting, "And now, my friends, if you do not believe these truths, there may be for you grave eschatological consequences," end of quote. Eschatology being the study of the end times. That's the theological and fancy word for the study of whatever, when history climaxes and culminates, and it's gonna. God taught that too. But you know, he said that there will be grave eschatological consequences if you do not believe these truths. And Lewis later visited this young minister and asked him, "Did you mean to say," and I'm quoting C.S. Lewis now, he asked the young minister visiting him, and he asked him this question, "Did you mean that they would be in danger of hell?" "Why, yes," the parson said. And C.S. Lewis says, "Then why did you say that?" We have lots of ways of saying things when we don't want to say what we want to say, what we should say, what we need to say. Billy Graham said, "As hell was becoming for many no more than a swear word, sin was also an accepted way of life." Okay? So then Billy Graham says, "If people can ignore what the Bible calls sin, then they can quite logically discount what it says about the reality of hell." Another one yet. We're going to do scripture yet, so sooner or later here, by and by, which is what we should if we could only talk one thing, it should be Scripture, shouldn't it, instead of everybody's 2 cents worth on it. And no matter how profound some people might be able to say something and cover something and teach something and affirm something and illustrate something and reveal something, it's not even 2 cents worth in the whole economy and perspective of God, the revealer, the God who shares these things and all things that we wouldn't know if he didn't reveal them. We say that all the time about Revelation. Well, Vance Havner, you know how much I like him, sort of a plain old 2x4 country preacher, if you want to say it quite like that, and from the South, and whatever. But he packs a wall up when it comes to saying something significant and powerful and straightforward. But Vance Havner was beginning his ministry. He pastored a country church where a farmer didn't like the sermons he preached on hell. The man said, basically, I don't know if Havner asked him or whatever, but the man said, in place of that, whatever, he says, preach about the meek and lowly Jesus. And guess what Vance Havner says? Where do you think I got my information? Yes, let's go to something Jesus taught, said, shared. And it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And some debate over whether it's an actual happening or whatever, whether it's just a parable. Well, Jesus told a lot of parables where he, you know, provided the illustrations he did without saying it was an actual, per se, life event or something in history. But that doesn't matter, whatever. It makes its point if you want to hear it. And if you don't want to hear it, we won't get the point anyway, whether it's a parable or whether it's not. But Luke tells this parable, and I'm not sure there's many things could be said about it. You know there's the four Gospels, right? And you know there's parables in all the Gospels, and you know there's miracles in all the Gospels and events in the life of Jesus in all the Gospels. And some have some, and some have another, and Matthew will have some, Mark will have some, Luke will have some. Some are found in all three, da-da-da-da. Interestingly enough, this one, whatever that might say about it, is found, Luke is the only one found this interesting enough to share, right? And I shouldn't say interesting enough, but whether in the process of selecting their material, and trust me, they all will tell you that, you know, and they had to greatly condense and abridge and whatever to take. And John himself closes his gospel by saying, listen, if all the total history could be written about this man, this God-man, this man become God after becoming man as God. I mean, think of that alone, what volumes and volumes there are to tell. And John says all the libraries in the world wouldn't contain the books. It's almost all like saying, too, in a way, very interesting, very neat, that the entire world is his library. Whatever. Luke sees fit to share this parable of the rich man and Lazarus in a story about a man dying and going to Hades. Well, let's read it. Jesus said, verse 19 of chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. And everything here, one from the other, is totally, totally opposite from one to the other. And anything and everything we're going to say about this little story with a big, big impact, pack, big, big message, okay? Totally at opposite ends here. Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, and dogs would come and lick his open sores. Dogs that had eaten other, you know how that would be, the wild dogs. There were no domesticated dogs basically in that day. and licking infection and so on, and coming and licking Lazarus's open sores. But certainly sort of somewhat like an Old Testament Job here in the gospel. Verse 22, finally the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. And there in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. Now, for the Jewish people, paradise is a place that at the time now, Abraham sort of governs over, okay? So, you know, say basically he's in the place of Abraham. Ironically, the man who was very much considered to be a son of Abraham, and that all the more accented by the fact that the Jewish thinking and theology was that if you prospered, you know, you were on God's side, and he prospered you, and because you were on his side, which wasn't correct. But that was just the way their, so to speak, religion ran, if you want to say it like that. So something is being said here from many directions, in many ways, about many points of this story, okay? The rich man shouted. This man who's, in a sense, right in here, called a son of Abraham, but wasn't. By the time it's done, you'll see that that's true. And pointed out here. Just talking about some of the misconceptions we have about how things operate in God's economy and God's larger picture and so on, and so many. They're not scriptural, they're just not accurate. They're just not accurate. So now the big question would be to keep studying this part to see which parts this library, to say which parts are correct, which are accurate, which are, you know. Well, anyway, the rich man shouted, verse 24, Father Abraham, have some pity and send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. Verse 25, but Abraham said to him, son, see? Called that. Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing, and even now in death, in a way of saying it, and that's not here in the text, but it is here in the text, and I'm going to comment on it and say even here now in this afterlife, the rich man can't get done thinking of Lazarus as a servant, says, go send him to do this for me. A little bit on, we're going to read it. Go send him to do this for my family. But let's go. Abraham said, son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you. I just love to use this in a way of saying illustration or image of salvation story, like basically the plan of salvation, so-called, to in a sense maybe witness, so to speak, or share with someone or whatever. Say, so you want to know the story of the gospel, there's this great, great chasm fixed between God and man, and sometimes that's illustrated on a little thing you can share with someone that says there's only one way to cross that very uncrossable chasm, and that is by the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel story is being presented here in the raw, and Jesus is mincing no words about the choices involved. But we'll go further. There's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and you know what? No one can cross over from there to here. Then the rich man, verse 27, said, please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. I have five brothers, and I want to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. Very interesting. But we'll say more on that in a moment. Abraham said, someone wanted to bring me some water, I'd appreciate it. But Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. So that's response, Abraham's response to the rich man who wanted to look out for his siblings that, you know, they don't come to experience what I'm experiencing. Also, very significant. Don't lose sight of that. Keep track of this figure. But overall, never lose sight of the fact that none other than the Lord Jesus Christ is telling this story and teaching these truths. Abraham said, Moses and the prophets. That means the Old Testament. Moses sometimes says the law and the prophets. Sometimes called the Old Testament in the Jewish, you know, terminology and vernacular, the law and the writings and the prophets. That meant there are three sections of the Old Testament. There's just no question on this. It's not somebody's, you know, harebrained notion about what that means. Moses and the prophets. And I thank you, Paul.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Oh, you of all people, I didn't expect to put anything in it. Oh, that's ice. Thank you. Abraham said, Moses and the prophets, meaning the law and the prophets, and sometimes added the writings, which means the three sections, and the Old Testament is made up of those three sections. You can choose anywhere you want, whatever. That's just saying the Old Testament, which is only considered to be old after the New Testament came along. The New Testament at the time of this isn't even written yet. At the time this, you know, Jesus is here. It was after he left the earth that the New Testament is written and da-da-da-da. Okay, but Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. The Old Testament has warned them. The Old Testament, the word of God for that time and day and age, in that scripture, see? It's important to get that too. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, there's just a lot here, folks. I'm trying to really drive the point. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, if they won't listen to what we now call the Old Testament, see, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, wait a minute, rich man. You are of that persuasion, however else you want to say it. You have this training in the Old Testament. What does that mean? You had much teaching and many warnings about what would come, even from, in a matter of saying it, just the Old Testament, see, people? And Jesus comes along and Jesus endorses that. Jesus fulfills that. Jesus seconds that. Jesus affirms that. What are we saying? It's so important to understand that those are in the flow of the Old Testament doings and practices and teachings and customs, so-called, and religion. They were told these things. But the rich man, representative of plenty and millions like him, didn't care to get it. So what does that say about people today who won't get what scriptures are teaching as God-given, God-inspired, God-revealed truth? Nope, I don't like it. If we let it, be careful, if we let it, it will change everything about what we think about whether we like hell and we'll have it or reject it in our thinking. But you can reject it, I can reject it, millions and billions can reject it, but that doesn't change God's story, if you want to call it that. I'm telling you, I think that's the real thrust of this. A lesson that we can learn from this parable, and I have a number to share. But one comes from the, once again, used today, the Charles Swindoll Study Bible. When he says this, and I thought it was very, it's just absolutely worth telling. sharing. Charles Swindoll says, a person who ignores the word of God in this life, Charles Swindoll says that a person who rejects the word of God in this life, that's what the rich man did. It's not a far stretch and a far reach to get to where we're seeing in this parable and tell you that Abraham answered him out of the Old Testament and said that if that rich man didn't believe that word of the Old Testament, that teaching of the Old Testament, then they weren't going to believe some miraculous thing and supernatural miracle coming along to convince his brothers of what the rich man wouldn't be convinced of. Is that not clear from here? I ask you. Now, if we do really get that in our craw and in our heart, and then we really do bring it over to today and cross all the years and generations and centuries of what Jesus shared right here and say, you know, it's being said to us and what has happened in the meantime for all of us, in a way of saying it, to reject the same as the Old Testament people rejected, the Jewish people even in Jesus' day, then where does that leave us? They thought they could take the part of the Word of God that they liked, and they thought they could reject the part of the Word of God that they didn't like. And all the teachings, and all the warnings, and all the prophecies, and all the nasty stuff. Say, it's not there. It's not there. Charles Swindoll, he didn't say all that. I said a lot of it. The person who ignores the word of God in this life will be rejected by the God of the word. No, God would never do that. I don't like that doctrine. I don't like that teaching. I don't like that thought. I don't like that. I don't like that. The rich man didn't either. Are we picking on the rich man? No, because we can bring out, if you bear with me long enough, and I'm not going to do it today, I'm not saying that, bring out hundreds and hundreds of examples. Hundreds of examples. When people never got it. And what we don't get today is that they did it and didn't get away with it when that can be shown and proven. It's going, okay, I keep going on and on here, but the rich man learned this when it was too late. See? The rich man, in a way of saying it, now gets it. He got it in the sense of saying, I'm here, Lazarus is there. I want to be there. Everything is reversed. Everything is reversed. Everything is upside down. Everything about the gospel in general, everything about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and plenty of stories and plenty of parables and plenty of teachings about it, is to say, you know, it's all upside down. They're totally opposite. The way of the word is one way, and the way of the world is totally upside down. And we say, you know, it's called, I've said it so many times, it's called the kingdom living and kingdom gospel and kingdom teaching. It's a upside down gospel. No. All this while, in all these ways, the world has been upside down, and Jesus came along to right it. I'm telling you, you can make that point on hundreds and hundreds of examples and teachings and illustrations from the New Testament and Jesus' teaching and Paul's and Peter's and everybody else's too. It's all in verse, one from the other. And we can only see the way of the world and not get beyond the thinking and way of the world and so on, to see that, no, in the kingdom, rich man, it's totally the opposite. You had all you wanted, rich man. Lazarus had nothing but sores and disease and begged for scraps that the dogs would fight him for off your table, rich man. And now you want a drop of water from his finger to ease your torment. And you can't even get that now. The word of God, Charles Swindoll says, will continue to be the watershed issue in every generation. What's the watershed? It's the word of God that says, just like on the continental divide, what rain falls on the east side goes to the Atlantic. That's the watershed. What water and raindrops fall on the west side will go to the Pacific. That's the watershed. That's the continental divide. Scripture is the continental divide in all these things, and especially with that, that's right side up and what's upside down. And what we have to be the one is not the case, and vice versa. Well, the word will be a watershed issue in every single generation. But you know, instead of recognizing it for that and recognizing that God's right, God's got the truth. God's not lying to us on this and thousands of other issues you want to name on this. But the word of life will be under attack. It will be diluted. It will be ignored. It will be rebelled against. It will be set aside. It will be explained away. It will be scoffed at. It will be totally ignored. But the truth is, and you cannot escape it, it is appointed unto man once to die. We may not like that. We may not like the law of gravity. Say, I'm going to pretend it doesn't exist. Go jump off the roof and see if it's you're going to die. You may not like that, but we're all going to die. Is anyone in this room not going to die? The exception of the rapture. But in a matter of saying it, nobody in this room that is a believer is going to die, because you pass from this life to that life and you don't die. It's pointed on to man wants to die, and some can say, I'm not going to die, but you'll die. And the day of death is coming, and maybe sooner than you think. And the only thing that will beat us out of that, being placed in the coffin, is going up in the air with Jesus Christ. And the saints are raptured. But still, either way, we're going to leave this world. If you allow the word of God to teach you the truth, you will know that you are a sinner. You will know that death is certain. And you will know that you can trust Jesus Christ if you become a believer. And you will know comfort like you never have before. Very quickly yet, a couple things here. The story. Another person has said it's like there were two places. Very quickly. Well, number one, we must recognize, if we recognize nothing else about what Jesus was saying, about what Jesus was teaching, it's painfully clear from here, and I can show you from plenty of other passages, that he believed heaven was real. He also believed that hell was real. Now, is he going to come from God the Father with the truth and revelation of Almighty God, all-knowing God, all-powerful God, and lie to us? When he came here to save us from the lies that will destroy us to an eternal damnation in hell? Jesus isn't going to lie one word about it, not one dotting of the I, not one iota, which is a mark in the Greek alphabet, in Greek letters, and an iota. Just a little dotting of an I, in a way of transliterating it into English understanding from Greek. Jesus believes in a real heaven and a real hell. The person who dies, and that's everyone, will go to one place or another. And Jesus came. We have Lent in a matter of saying, to observe and to celebrate, because Jesus came, so that we wouldn't have to go to an eternity without God. There is no in between. There is no purgatory. There is no do-overs. Okay? There's two places. It's also been outlined this way to say there are two petitions, and I come to a moment yet to two problems, but two places, two petitions, and here are the petitions. The rich man pleads with Lazarus. We've covered this. The rich man pleads with Abraham. He is in hell crying out for mercy. He wants just a drop of water, just a drop of water. And he pleads for himself. But when he's done pleading for himself and doesn't get any satisfaction there, you might say, he pleads for his family. He does not want those he loves to join him where he is. Isn't it interesting that he makes that known? He makes that clear? He's very, very concerned about that. If our loved ones who died apart from Jesus, I'm going to share this word for word, could speak to us, they would tell us to repent and to follow Jesus based on Jesus' teaching and illustration, parable. If our loved ones who died apart from Jesus could speak to us, they would tell us to repent, to follow Jesus, to not come to where they are. Was the rich man not saying that? Was Jesus lying about it? Him saying that. Many, listen to me now, please. Many are tempted to leave the faith or reject Christianity, reject even what I'm sharing this morning, which isn't about Bruce Landecker sharing. It's about Jesus. It's about Scripture. It's about the truth. It's about the authoritative, infallible Word of God. It's about that. It's about that. Many are tempted to leave the faith or to reject Christianity, be offended, and curse me or anyone else who has the indecency to tell it, tempted to reject Christianity because they cannot stomach the doctrine of hell. But the sad irony is that they would be doing just the opposite of what their loved one wants, who's experiencing what the rich man is experiencing in his/her misery, and would encourage them to do. Did you follow that? I think that's a key thrust to Jesus' words here. But certainly, if nothing else, the concern is that we do not flee the only path of salvation, which is faith in what? None other than the crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus Christ. Lenten observance. Everything is now turned right side up, not upside down. But the two problems, one is that there will be no changing things after we die. I think that's been clear from here. And on the way of saying it, there can be no change of address. We change our address when we leave this earth for one destination or the other. We change our address when we leave this earth. But once we've arrived at that address, you can't. There won't be another change of address. Okay? People who will not believe the Word of God, and we've covered this, but still to really emphasize this point, they will not either believe a great miracle, like someone coming back from the dead. Say it again, rich man, asking Abraham, send someone to do this supernatural thing, this miracle or something, to prove to my siblings whom I've left behind. Is it not there? Am I reaching too far to get that there? No, it's right there. I'm not making things up. The Old Testament is enough. We said this, okay, but I'm going to say it from this end and this side. The Old Testament is enough to get someone saved from hell and into heaven. That's what Abraham is telling. The Old Testament is enough for that. The rich man's family, you see, had enough gospel in those Old Testament scriptures, so-called, to come to God and be saved. Now, I still can't be done here. I want to do this yet. Matthew Henry, an old a Bible commentator from way back, wrote multi-volume commentary. Now, we're talking going back to the pilgrim days, and even before they come to America. Matthew Henry, great preacher of the gospel, has been around that long, back even before the days of Spurgeon. And he says something that I'm going to cover line for line, and I want you to get it, and if I have to drive my point, because this is so significant. Just picking up for one thing to start, not the only thing, but he says in verse 25, Abraham said to him, when he's pleading this, talking this, begging this, talking something else, it's like Father Abraham, in all concern and compassion, says to him, listen, son. It's like he says, son, remember verse 25 in the New Living treatment of this, and chapter 16, verse 25, Abraham, but Abraham says, son, remember. Oh, what's so important to remember, and that's just very significant. Many warnings have been given you not to come to this place of torment, says Matthew Henry, which you would not regard. Remember. Remember the fair offers made of eternal life and glory, which you would not accept. Matthew Henry saying about that simple two words, son, remember. Remember. Now, Abraham, and I'm going on Matthew Henry, and I'm going to quote him word for word. Abraham insists upon the denial of it with a conclusive reason. The denying of what the rich man wanted, saying, and especially this miracle that would confirm something and prove something to his siblings, he says, which is confirmed by miracles, neither would they be wrought upon if they regard not the revelation, which is public, which is put in here in writing here, which is confirmed by miracles, neither would they be wrought upon by a private testimony to themselves. You know, this is public knowledge and reading and so on, revelation available to all. But Lord, you make this, you confirm this to me in my own little mind or whatever else, in some miracle and something else. And say, if I can't be convinced by this, can it be said simpler than that? I'm not trying to befuddle or muddy the issue. Neither is Matthew Henry. It's a matter of saying, if you won't believe this, then don't ask God to send something else. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, a fleece or something. I'm not talking about that. It's talking about a whole thing. Whatever. Neither would they be persuaded by private testimony. I'm quoting Matthew Henry again. A messenger from the dead could say no more than what is said in the scriptures. Did you hear that? Let me add this. If someone comes with a message that's different than scripture, that's a rule of thumb in Bible interpretation and understanding. If prophesying, if someone prophesies something and it doesn't match up with this, you reject it. And scripture is so clear on that whatever. A messenger from the dead could say no more than what is said in the scriptures, nor say it with more authority. Are you hearing me, Matthew Henry? The scripture is now the ordinary way of God's making known his mind to us, and it is sufficient. And it is sufficient. People, if we're thinking about that for where we live and sit and walk and talk and breathe and applying it to the times and teachings I'm going to say temptations away from the word and everything, whatever, and in our day and so on. I think the scripture is now the ordinary way of God making known his mind to us, and it is sufficient. It is presumption for us to prescribe any other way. Well, my religion, well, the church fathers, well, after all, I'll go to the catechism and give you the answer you want. And I'm not picking on one denomination, because everyone has their own. Don't forget it, people. If we're going to follow a denomination and a religion and set this aside, we will be misled over and over and over and over and over and over and over. We'll never get it right. And that is happening so much today. It's so heavy on my heart. It's happening so much today. Well, my denomination or my church or our church creed or confession of faith or says such and such. And it can say, yes, there is a purgatory. And say, that doesn't say that. Oh, I could stand here all day and give thousands of examples, but we have a very serious crisis before us, people. It is presumptuous for us to prescribe any other way. What our Savior here said was soon after verified. Listen carefully, please, yet don't leave me. In the unbelieving Jews who wouldn't hear Moses and the prophets. Now, that's what happened here. They rejected Moses and the prophets. And then in the process of Jesus walking this earth, they couldn't learn from that and learn, couldn't, and they reject Christ and the apostles, and then would not be persuaded. I'm still on Matthew Henry here, bear with me. And then would not be persuaded, though Lazarus, what did we read about at the beginning of our service? Yes, your bulletin. We read about the Lazarus. He's not the same one. But there's a very interesting twist to this, which I'd never come up on before. A very interesting twist to this. Again, please listen to me. They would not be persuaded when that Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, rose from the dead because Jesus called him back from the grave. Did it persuade them? No, it did not. And Matthew Henry says, perhaps it was with some eye to him, that Lazarus, Mary and Martha, Bethany, family, that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead, that Christ named in his story, in his parable, this poor man is named Lazarus. The rich man doesn't have a name. That's why we keep calling him rich man. I'm going to do this, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to do this because it really, to me, this really clinched it for me when I came to this. Christian basics. Let's go back to this. Sorry to do that. The Christian Basics, New Living Translation Study Bible. Wonderful outline in there, and I go through that just like this. Okay, watch. What Jesus believed. Jesus said, I wanted to say over here, that the point is made here, if nothing else, that we can really, really, really believe the word, okay? And we can really, really, really believe what Jesus taught, not only about hell, but everything else, everything else. And I'm going to share this with you. Listen fast, because I'm going to talk fast. Jesus said these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Are you ready? And I'm talking just hell alone. Jesus said about hell. Now, don't take anyone else's word for it. Jesus Christ. Jesus said hell should be avoided at all costs. Again, Matthew 5, Matthew 18, Luke 12, Jesus talking. Jesus said, number two, the path to hell is comfortable and well populated. Matthew chapter 7, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount, the key core message of his life and ministry and kingdom teaching. And he said in there, the path to hell is comfortable. And I'm sorry, I'm going to take time to turn there and say in Matthew chapter 5, I'm sorry, 7, but I'm going to share both passages and such. And Pam and I discussed this week. For some reason, it came up and said, is something to you, I think in her Bible study, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to what? Be thrown into hell. Jesus. And he repeated it then, it's better for you on another part of the body. He says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body, the same wording, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What did he mean? He meant avoid hell at all costs. That's number two. Number three, hell is a place of darkness and misery. Matthew, two texts there. Number four, hell is a place of grief and weeping. Where from? Matthew. Four texts there alone. I'm sorry, it's not at all fair to do this. I should print it out and so on and say, hey, look through it yourself. Do this a Bible study like the handout. Number five, hell is a place of eternal fire. Matthew 18, Matthew 25. Mark, also Hebrews. And then one Revelation. This is the first one of all these scripture references of these points up to here that Revelation is brought in. And Revelation is written by who? John. John was taught by who? Jesus. Number six, hell is a place prepared for Satan and his demons. Matthew again. Now this time also, Second Peter, and this time a Revelation. So therefore, hell is a place prepared for Satan and his demons, and so on. Jesus and Peter and John and Peter being taught, instructed, discipled by, obviously, Jesus. Number seven, hell is a place of eternal destruction and exclusion from God's presence. From who? Paul, who was late on the scene, taught by Jesus, taught by the other apostles. And also Peter, but hell is the destiny, number eight, of those who do not turn from their sin. Also Peter, then again, John, Revelation. Bang, I just got it to you like that. I know you don't follow all that, but if you follow nothing else, say, Jesus is talking on hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, loving, great shepherd, Savior, King, Master, Jesus Christ, instructing those he loved, instructing those who loved him and those who would not love him. This will be my last scripture. But we come to the very end of the New Testament, not just before Revelation, not counting Revelation. And now we have some words from Jude. And I close with this. Not to mention, we should close with a benediction that is one of the most significant and powerful benedictions in Scripture. So we use that as our benediction to this service and what was shared today. But I'll come to that first after reading some other. Jude presents a challenge for those to remain faithful or called. Verse 17 of Jude, which is chapter 1, which is the only chapter Jude has. But anyway, verse 17, you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life was to satisfy their ungodly desires. Number 19, these people are the ones who are creating divisions. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. But listen, verse 22, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. You ready? This one, rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Is Jude lying? Did someone lie to Jude? After all these things we've seen are from Jesus Christ, show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution. So in other words, rescue others, snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to them, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. People, it's the word of God here. It's the word of Judah, was not an apostle. He was a half-brother to Jesus Christ. And we say half-brother because, of course, they didn't have the same father. Now the benediction. And even though we're getting the benediction, if you don't mind, we'll still share a song together. Pam and I, now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you into his glorious presence without a single fault. Why? The blood. All glory to him alone who is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory and majesty and power and authority and dominion are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. This time I won't toss it. I was representing how others treat their Bible.
We had the pleasure of hearing the people who recorded this in Pennsylvania last year, and the song just was very convicting. so I hope we can do a good job with it. I had no one to blame. How I longed to hide my face. I was so ashamed for all the wrong I'd done. And I knew I had to pay. Oh, I was bound to face hell's flame. I'd be there today. Oh, my friend, but for the blood. But for the blood shed on Calvary's tree, but for the blood, there'd be no hope for you and me. For all my righteousness is filthy rags, and that's all I'd ever be. But for the blood that cleansed and set me free. Even now I get so low. You know the devil, he lets me know I'm so undeserving. I'm unworthy of God's love. And oh yes, I know it's true. But here I am with the chosen few. I stand today. Yes, I'm saved, but by the blood. But for the blood shed on Calvary's tree, but for the blood, there'd be no hope for you and me. For all my righteousness was filthy rags, and that's all I'd ever be. But for the blood that cleansed and set me free. But for the blood shed on Calvary's tree, but for the blood, there'd be no hope for you and me. For all my righteousness was filthy rags, and that's all I'd ever be. But for the blood that cleansed and set me free. But for the blood that cleansed and set me free. But for the blood that cleansed and set me free. Just think of the words of that song. It really touches you.
Maybe we'll be singing it a lot more, Lord willing. Shall we stand for prayer? Lord, we thank you for this benediction from Jude's letter. I want to share a couple of those thoughts again in closing. All glory goes to you, God, who is able to keep us from falling away, and will bring us with great joy into your glorious presence without a single fault. All glory goes to you, who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory and majesty and power and dominion were his before all time, they're yours in the present, and will be for all time yet to come. Amen. All may change, but Jesus never glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never glory to his name.